discrepancies. Now, keeping in mind, of course, that everything that happened, every city that existed, every battle that was fought, has not yet been discovered. Only a fraction of the cities and places and events that have been talked about in the Bible have ever been found. And they're still digging all the time. They're finding things. When they put in a new road over in Israel, they uncover a city or a battle site or something like that. It happens all the time in all of the Middle East. And so there's a lot yet to be discovered. And it is important that we understand that because something has not been found, that does not place any doubt upon the Word of God. It simply means that we haven't found it yet. And over again, skeptics have said, well, such and such in the Bible can't be true because we've got no evidence of that, implying that they've looked everywhere, when of course we know that they haven't. It's kind of like when Pastor Mike said, to be an atheist, you have to be able to know everything to know that God doesn't exist. In the same way that you would have to know everything that could be found to say that it doesn't exist. And so it's interesting to me because biblical archaeology is not archaeology by Christians. It simply means archaeology that focuses upon the time of the Bible and the areas that the Bible addresses. So there are a lot of people that are biblical archaeologists that are not Christians. And many of them are skeptics about many of the things that happen in the Scriptures, even though they use the Bible routinely as a guide in looking for cities and looking for locations. What you typically see with someone who is not a Christian but is a biblical archaeologist, which is a time frame and geography description, is that when they find things, they explain away the miraculous nature of certain things as being, it must have been an earthquake, it must have been a this, or a that. In other words, they will accept the event but deny the miraculous nature of the event. And it's important to understand that's bound to happen with people that are not believers, who don't believe the Word of God, but they do use the Word of God. It's amazing to me, when I was doing my research for this time tonight, how many non-Christian, secular archaeologists use the Bible as a reference point and a guidepost in looking for locations of cities and significant events in old times. In other words, it's commonly used. And I find that really kind of amazing that people, scientists who reject the Messiah, will use his book as their primary guide in searching for things of old in the area of the Middle East. And so it's interesting to me but I was shocked. I did not realize that biblical archaeology has nothing to do with religion, so to speak. It has to do with geography and subject matter. And there are many who are not Christians who are engaged in it. There are also a lot of Jews who are archaeologists, Israelites, that are archaeologists. And of course, they don't embrace the New Testament, but they do use the New Testament frequently as a guide in their studies as well. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll spend some time on this tonight. Lord, I want to thank you for this time we have in your word. God, I give you the glory and the praise. And it is marvelous, dear God, to watch how you just unfold things, Lord, that you reveal things, you let us find things. And every time things are found, dear Lord, concerning the Bible and history, God, they're confirmed to be true. They're accurate. And oftentimes, dear Lord, we find that the things that they find, dear God, correct the record back to the biblical account. So I thank you for that, and I thank you for the time we have to spend tonight in your word. In Christ's name, amen. I've really enjoyed getting ready for this. I am not an archaeologist, and it was never one of my favorite topics. It's not really a class you take too much in high school or even college. And so spending time just understanding how this all works has been very interesting to me. But I want to just first turn to Isaiah 55, verse 11. There are several verses I have them up here that speak about the veracity of the Word of God. And this is just, I want to just read one of them for the sake of time. The Bible asserts itself to be accurate and complete. And that's important. And by the way, if you'd like a copy of these slides afterwards, just let me know and I can make you a copy of the slides. And also there is some handouts on the back page there just talking about different discoveries that they have made that I'm not going to cover tonight. There's a lot of interesting things in the last couple of years that have been found that really are pretty exciting when it comes to the Word of God. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, "And so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void or without fruit, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." God's word, God's commands, God's prophecy, God's leading, God's guiding, God's over-superintending of the things, affairs of man, translates into behavior on human part. And that human behavior leaves a human mark. And that human mark is later discovered in the form of archaeology. And so God's word, we would expect to see the things in God's word show up in the things that we find in the Middle East as we dig around and search for things. And I want to talk about some of those things. Now, it's important to understand that the way that this kind of works, there are biblical markers that we can use as we study the word of God. Now, we read them and we don't really think too much about them, but there are a lot of important things that show up in Scripture. Date stamp verses, verses that give us a date. In the first year of the reign of so-and-so, in the third year of the reign of so-and-so. Things that tell us, okay, this is a specific point in time. From a historical perspective and from an archaeological perspective, that's very important, okay? So the Bible has a lot of those in there. Seasonal verses, verses that talk about times of year when things happen. During this time of year, the planting season, the harvest season, things like that. So the Bible gives us other ideas about when things take place. And all of those are important because you take all of these different pieces and you put them together and you come up with an understanding of what you find. There are location verses, a lot of those. A lot of verses about location. Now, of course, there weren't highways that we would call highways today. And so they're talking about places along the sea or west of the Jordan or east of the Jordan or the plain of this or the plain of that. And so, but those areas are still there and they can still be identified today. So when the Bible gives us these geographic locations, it helps us to understand where we should be looking for something. There are also governmental verses. And what I mean by that is, so-and-so was the king, the tetrarch of this, all of these, the ruler of so-and-so. When we look at Nehemiah, when he's rebuilding the walls, there are some people mentioned that are his constant antagonists. And of those people mentioned, their names have been found in archaeological dig sites on certain documents. You see, there's a lot of records that are left behind. Many of the kingdoms in their capital cities, they would have libraries. And those libraries weren't the libraries like we would think of today, and they certainly weren't digital. They were on clay tablets or scrolls and things like that, not easily moved. And oftentimes when a city was emptied, it wasn't emptied in a planned way. It was like, going to be attacked, let's get out type of thing, or a siege and things like that. So there have been a lot of libraries that contain a lot of ancient writings that we have found. So there's governmental verses. And then lastly, there's verses about battles, conflicts, and wars. And those are significant because it tells us who the two sides were, what they were fighting over, where they fought, and then archaeologically, we can find evidence of those things in the ground sometimes, especially major battles. So all of those things together are like Bible markers, biblical markers for us and for archaeologists. That being said, let's look at an example of one of those, the Battle of Jericho, just to kind of walk you through that. So turn to Joshua chapter 3. We'll start there. There's a lot of things in this passage that maybe I didn't really pay a lot of attention to specifically when I studied through the book of Joshua. But beginning with Joshua chapter 3, let's look at a few verses together, and maybe I can help tune your eyes to catch some of these things. The first one is in 3:10, Joshua 3:10. It says there, "And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will be with you without fail. Drive out those before you, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." What did we just find out there? Nations or nation groups, nation cities that were in the land that they were going to take over. So we would expect when we are doing archaeological work there, we'd be looking for some of these kinds of peoples that would identify them that way. Now we read that and go, that's a bunch of weirdites that we don't know anymore. But for an archaeologist, that's significant information. It goes on, look at verse 15 of chapter 3. "And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest." What do we learn there? It's a season. This is April, roughly April. That's the harvest time, okay? And the Jordan is at flood stage at this time. It's important for us to know. So by that little phrase in there about the river flooding, we now know that the Israelites crossed the Jordan in the springtime, okay? And that's significant for a couple of reasons. There's another little data point. Thirdly, chapter 5 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which are on the side of Jordan westward, so now we know where the Amorites lived, okay, west of the Jordan, the Israelites were coming from the east of the Jordan to cross the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, so now we know where the Canaanites lived, over by the Mediterranean Sea, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there spirit in any of them more because of the children of Israel. So in that little verse, which really we would focus typically on how God's miraculous intervention at the river caused their enemies to anticipate the battles and be afraid, but it also gives us some data points. Okay, these two nations were primary nations, and we know that one was inland and one was coastal in their nature. So more things that we would learn. So if I'm digging for things archaeologically in the coastal areas, I would be more expecting Canaanite-type relics than I would be on the Jordan plain, or especially just west of the Jordan. Another one is the date event markers, 5:10, chapter 5 and verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month of at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land in the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. What do we learn from that? What do we know when the Passover happens? What the date of it is? Sure we do. From Leviticus and other passages, we know exactly when it's supposed to happen. So now we know, not only do we know where they crossed and the enemies they were going to face when they crossed and how they crossed, but we know the timing very precisely when they crossed. And it really is in April. Now, the Passover month, our calendar is not the same as the Jewish calendar, but it's in the late March, April timeframe. So we now know in another way, a data point, that this happened. By the way, this was the end of their eating of manna at this point. Because from there on, they're in the land, and the things that they eat now are going to be the fruit of the land. Another data point, though. 6:1-3. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Jericho had a spring inside it, so it had its own water. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city about, go all around the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once, thus thou shalt do for 6 days. And then we know on the seventh day they went around 7 times. So what does that tell us? That the city was shut up, and they were able to go around it up to 7 times in 1 day. What does that tell us about the geography where Jericho was? That it wasn't on a cliff. There wasn't a deep ravine that they couldn't cross. We know that the Jericho existed in a place where you could literally circumnavigate the entire city. And you could do it several times in a day. On foot. Important data points. Because if you find Jericho, but you find it on a steep cliff, at the edge of a cliff, you know that's not it. Because that's not how the battle took place. Another one, structure and tactics. Verse 20 of chapter 6. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell flat down, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Oh, wow. Well, it's interesting. So basically, Jericho was a fortified city that had two walls, an outer wall and then an inner wall. And between those two walls, there were actually houses for some of the less reputable citizens, the lower class citizens. It's there that they believe Rahab the harlot's house was also located, because remember, how'd the spies get out? They let him down a wall, right? Well, there had to be an outside wall. It wouldn't do any good to get him between the two walls. They'd just be trapped. So her dwelling was on an outside wall where a lot of the second-class people's houses were. When they did this, the walls fell flat. Now, what it means, literally, most times when you breach a city with siege weapons or weapons of war, you break them in. The walls collapse in. But these walls collapsed out. And in so doing, both sets of walls collapsed out, and then we know this because the archaeologists have discovered it. They collapsed out and sloughed down, and guess what they made? They turned from being steep rampart, wall, slope, wall, to being a ramp. And what does the Bible say happened? Every man on his side went straight up and in. In other words, they were able to assault the city just as the Bible says, and archaeology confirms that that's exactly how the walls came down. That's the position that they were in. all except one small portion of a wall on the northern side that didn't fall, and the houses didn't fall there. Now, we don't know that that was Rahab's house because it doesn't have an address on it, but it's curious to us, isn't it, that that one portion did not fall. Now, secular archaeologists would say that that was probably an earthquake, but geologists say that's not how earthquakes work. All the walls don't fall the same way, all out. Some would fall out, and the ones that were on the opposite side would fall in. So, pretty amazing, though. We also know that God told them to go up, attack the city, kill everyone, take certain things for God's treasury for worship, but everything else to leave. Now, this is very interesting because what they found when they did their archaeological studies of Jericho is that there are many, many big bins of grain. Remember, this is the time of harvest. So the grains would have been harvested, and they're in these bins. And when the siege comes, you simply close up the city. You have a water source. You have food. And they found all these bins of grain. Now, bins of grain would have never been left in a battle unless there was some reason. Now, what was the reason that they had for leaving the grain? God told them not to take anything. Okay. It's also, the Bible says that also they did everything they were supposed to, then they burned the city. What they find at Jericho is the walls fell, just like the Bible says, that there was grain and other valuable things that were left, just like the Bible says they were supposed to leave them, and that there's a thick layer of ash over everything. Everything got burned. So when you look at the archaeological study, you find that all the data points that we saw in the Bible, those markers confirmed to be true. The date, the basic time, the place of the city, the ability to circumnavigate the city, the way the walls fell down, the way that the attack could have happened, the way that things were left, and the fire that burned it. It's way too much to be coincidence. And so here we have an example of archaeology confirming what we know the Bible says to be true. That being said, there are some pretty fantastic things. And then the post-battle conditions, I talked about that. That's the fire and the things that are left. So when you read the Bible, generally, I don't normally make a big note. I make a big note of kind of a bigger note of date stamps or kings and rulers, but there's a lot of things in there as you start studying it that are key if you're an archaeologist to going back and finding something or finding a spot. That being said, Dr. Brian Wood, who is an archaeologist, made this comment. He said, in every instance where they have the findings of archaeology pertain to the biblical record, the archaeological evidence confirms, sometimes in detailed fashion, the historical accuracy of the scriptures. In other words, all of the things that they have found so far, now some people are trying to explain them in different ways, but they match the biblical account, and that's what's important. And it's just a reminder that science is not the enemy of the scriptures. It's just validation of the scriptures, all sciences. So let's talk about a few different things that are pretty unique, pretty amazing discoveries. The decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, found in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Turn there with me, please. For the longest time, and I picked three that skeptics kind of have balked at for a long time. For a long time, people denied, archaeologists even, but not so much them, but just generally people, especially people that are critical of the scriptures, have denied that any king, any ruler would actually let people go back to their land. That would be a strategic error. That would be a tactical mistake. They would never do that. That was their perspective. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." So make no mistake, Cyrus wasn't a Israelite. He didn't believe so much in their God over any other God. He had an interesting approach, though. His idea was, wherever you're from, go build your temple, worship your God, and pray for me. Because I let you do that, your God will be pleased with me. But the secular scholar said no ruler would do that. And that was kind of the position that opposed this biblical account until this little guy was found in March of 1879. What this is a very interesting item. Let me get the right page here. This is the Cylinder of Cyrus, and it literally records on here all of these are writings, and it records his political approach to people that have been taken from other lands. And it's considered to actually be one of the first legal documents that speaks of freedom of religion and things like that, okay, equal rights, so to speak. And in this very thing, he articulates very clearly his plan to send all the different peoples. You see, he defeated the Babylonians. The Israelites had been prisoners of the Babylonians. They took them into captivity. He defeats them. All the other people that Babylon had defeated got taken into captivity as well. It wasn't just Israelites. Okay. And so he says to all these people, go back to your place, build your temple, worship your God, and worship him on my behalf as well. And so what we have in the Bible is the very specific narrative to the Israelites. What we have here is his general principle and his application of that to all the prisoners of his kingdom, found and confirmed. So all of a sudden, everybody that was going, he would never do that, go, oh, well, I guess maybe he would, you know. But it's amazing to me that things, and see, these things are found sometimes by the most unusual of people, like the Dead Sea Scrolls found by a couple of Bedouin herding boys who threw a rock into a cave, just a couple of boys, hey, I'll see if I can hit that hole, that cave, throw it in there and hear it hit a pot, something breaks. And that thus begins the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that we have from there, including over 2,000 portions of books and fragments, and including almost the entire book of Isaiah, which tells us, by the way, that the Word of God has not changed over time. So this was one example of where scoffers had said that they would never do that. We don't have that record in history. And now they go, well, I guess they would do that because we do have that record in history. And this is an example. Another one that's interesting is the existence of the Hittite nation. Turn to 2 Kings with me. For the longest time, skeptics said that the Hittites didn't exist. They're just a name in the Bible. They don't exist anywhere. And they would use that as a way to say, well, the Bible isn't true. Because you see, when it comes to Scripture, if you can show that something's wrong, then it brings into question the entirety of it. Now, what's unique, by the way, about the Bible from other religious books of old is that God puts down very specific things. God captures specific dates that can be verified, specific people that can be verified, not just little people in society that no one would ever know. He talks about kings and rulers, okay, all those kinds of things. Even when you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the vision with the different countries, the nations that were going to be in charge, first his Babylonian, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, that's exactly how that all unfolded as well, in terms of major world powers. So God is not the least bit hesitant, because he knows, and he's right, to make sure that there's lots of data points that we can check later on. He's fine with that. Other ancient writings aren't like that, especially religious writings. And so we see here the existence of the Hittite nation, 2 Kings chapter 7. Beginning with verse 5. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, that's an important word, noise of chariots and the noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. So the Bible talks about the Hittites actually quite a bit. The most famous one is Uriah the Hittite, okay, husband of Bathsheba. So the Bible talks about them. Yeah, there's a West Richland, you know. When I first moved here, I did not know that West Richland was actually not just part of Richland, only the west side of Richland. So my wife went, yeah, we can go to West Richland. I said, well, there's no West Richland. It's just part west of, no, she said, no, there's actually a city. Well, the Hittites really existed from the Bible perspective, but for the longest time, secular historians said, no proof, therefore they don't exist, therefore the Bible is not credible. A whole nation of people that supposedly exist, but doesn't. Now, keep in mind in this passage, it's very interesting, because remember the Syrians thought it was that the Israelites had hired the Hittites and the Egyptians, and that they came with their chariots, which, by the way, is what the Egyptians were known for, One of the things that they used a lot was chariots and a host of people and horses, okay? So that being said, for the longest time, there was no proof of the Hittites. Therefore, in many people's mind, they don't exist. Well, guess what that is? That's Hattusa, the capital of the Hittite nation, found in central Turkey. That's a big city. And that's just one of their cities, okay? The gates of that city, which are still there today, look like this. Massive lions carved out of it. And when they went and they started unearthing that city, they didn't know who it was. And it was a language that they didn't understand. They'd never seen before. Now, if you already believe that there's no such thing as a Hittite, the last thing you think when you look is, these are the Hittites, all right? But what did they find? They found a library filled with clay tablets that look like this. Now, they're all written in the Hittite language. And guess what? If you don't believe they existed and you've never seen the Hittite language, what do you know? Gibberish, right? But one of the things that they found in that library, and this is very interesting, this is God. They found on one of the clay tablets, actually written in Egyptian hieroglyphics, which is something that a language they did know. Check this out. The peace treaty, and it's the first recorded peace treaty between two nations, between them, the Hittites, and the Egyptians. So the Egyptians and the Hittites were allies. And guess who the Syrians thought that the Israelites had hired to come and rescue them? The Egyptians and the Hittites. So they knew back then that the two were allies. They used similar battle techniques. And so they, from that tablet that had the Egyptian language on it, they were able to put together what the Hittite language was and develop it. And from that they learned about all about the whole nation, their kings, their rulers, their scope of their kingdom, a whole library of history about the people that don't exist. But that's the Bible. Even down to the littlest detail. Like, God could have just said they thought a big army was coming. But they don't know. They thought the Hittites and the Egyptians were coming. And what do they use to unlock? What's the Rosetta Stone, so to speak, of this whole library? The peace treaty between the Hittites and the Egyptians. Pretty amazing. That's God, though, at work. Phenomenal. So all of a sudden, the skeptics had to say, well, I guess the Hittites did exist. The third one I want to talk about is the conquest of Israel by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Turn to 2 Kings there with me. Second Kings 18. Now, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. And there was, as the king, there was an uprising. The Babylonian kingdom, which they had defeated, but was still there, but under duty and tax, uprose. And they went down and quelled that. And then he headed for Judah. And the Bible makes it very clear what happens there. Turn to 2 Kings 18 and verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So most cities had walls. Remember what was talked about, how Nehemiah was sad because Israel's walls were broken down and their gates were burned. A city with no walls wasn't really a city. So Sennacherib comes and he takes the walled cities. In total of about 40-some cities. And he's going to go to Jerusalem. He marches on to Jerusalem. And he's going to take Jerusalem. And there's no reason why, considering all the things that Sennacherib had conquered, that he could not, with his army, conquer Jerusalem. A couple of things made that difficult, though. What did Hezekiah had built? Not just a wall. What else was there? A tunnel. And where did that tunnel go? From where to where? Yeah, from the Gihon to the lower city, it was a water source. From the spring, the one spring that was outside the walls, into the city. So it made it so that there was water in the city and there were cisterns. So all of a sudden, that wasn't as easy to conquer because they could have water and they had some food. But that's not why they didn't conquer him. That's not why. And so let's take a look at 2 Kings 19, 32 through 36. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. By the way, you would have a really, you would have some lead time when an army was coming your way. They didn't move fast. Messengers would move a lot faster, and they would even have signal fires that they would use on occasion to signal things. So you would have advance notice. There was no such thing as a sneak attack with a big army coming across country back then. So Hezekiah knew they were coming, and he knew the other cities were falling. Lachish was the one that fell right before Israel, before Jerusalem, as far as they can tell. But therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 32, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David. So there we have that message. So the Bible says that he came, that the king was going to come, and he was going to try to get in the city, but he wasn't going to get it. And that's a biblical account. And the biblical account says he didn't. But secular historians said that there's no way he would have not gotten there unless something happened. There was some reason, but he would have taken the city if he wanted to. And there's no way that he actually went there if he didn't take it. So they basically said that he just left Jerusalem untouched. Well, that sounds great until they found this. Sennacherib's prism, which is a six-sided obelisk, basically, that has writing on six sides of it. And they also found these big plates that covered the walls of his palace in Nineveh, that depicted all of his assault on Judea, on the Jews. And he has all these different battles, and he accounts all of his different battles and all of his different exploits on this big cylinder, this big obelisk. But one thing, when it comes to, and this is very interesting, he refers to himself as the king of the earth and the almighty ruler of the world and all these kinds of things. And he talks about, but he says, but when I got to the holy city of the Israelite, he called him a Judahite. He called him a Judahite. And Hezekiah, I shut up his city like a bird in a cage. Shut him up like a bird in a cage in his city. Now, every other place he talks about how he destroyed them with weapons of war and with machines and all this kind of thing. And he took 200 and some thousand people captive, and he took all of these thousands of oxen and innumerable sheep and all this stuff. But all of a sudden he gets to Israel, and all he says in there is, I just shut him up so no one could get out. So you destroyed 42 cities. He said, I destroyed 42 cities, walled cities, and an innumerable amount of towns and villages. But I got to Jerusalem, and I just made it so no one could leave. Well, they already shut the gates. He says, and I shut him up so he couldn't get out. Well, he wasn't trying to get out. And then I left. I suddenly left. And even secular historians are going, that sounds like someone who doesn't want to tell the truth. You know? And so you take into account all the other things that he did, all the other cities that he did destroy, and then this, and he doesn't even get in there. There's no siege on it at all, as near as they can tell. And God had said, he's not going to set one foot in here. He's not going to fire the bow. He's not going to do anything. He's not coming in. And what does he say in his own account? Basically, he says, I didn't get in. Now, he's claiming credit for making them not get out. And think about that for just a minute. I'm the king of the world, effectively calling myself that. I've destroyed every other city, but all of a sudden I'm saying, I made it so he couldn't leave. And then I left. Okay. The point is, even his own historical account, by all writings, and his depictions on the walls of his own palace, depict what the Bible says happened, that he didn't leave, that they never did take Jerusalem. There was no success in that at all. Now, what he doesn't talk about is the angel that caused the death of so many soldiers. But even secular historians say that seems more likely than not, because why would he have left that one city? Because that one city, leaving it would mean he lost. For all the ones he took, that would mean he lost that one. And that one was enough to ruin his reputation. So why would he leave so abruptly? And by the way, he left by the same way that he came. God's account of things. And God does that. That's what is so amazing about it. When they find archaeological evidence, it matches up with what God has said happens. What he says will happen, or what he said did happen, over and over and over again. I probably went through 50 or 60 different archaeological discoveries in the last few years that all confirm the Bible, and had to narrow it down to just a few for tonight. But it's fascinating when you study it. And like I said, I have a handout back there of just some other ones. For the longest time, they claimed that the house of David and the Davidic kingdom didn't exist until they actually found stone scrolls, stone tablets that talk all about it from that time frame. Hezekiah's tunnel, which was dug by two different teams from opposite ends and is not a straight line at all. It weaves around, okay? And yet they meet at the right spot. And the Bible actually says that they could hear each other digging on the opposite sides. Now, if you look at the pictures of the tunnel, it's in rock, okay? And they said we could hear our fellow people on the other side, and they lined themselves up and they hit together. And there was an inscription that was put on the side of the wall at the time it was dug, saying how it was dug and what happened. That inscription has been removed and put in a museum, but the point is, was written when it was done. That's like the cornerstone of a building that says built in 1844, only it's built under King Hezekiah. All right, amazing things all over the place. And it's so fun to just take a little stroll through some of the things that have been discovered. What I find interesting too is that when you study these, you don't hear any secular people that had said that didn't exist now going, well, I guess I was wrong, that does exist. And that's not unusual either, because when the media says something that's not true and then they find out it was not true, they never retract it. They just go on to the next thing. So we shouldn't expect that. But I want to just let you all know that as they study and they dig and they excavate, the things that they find that are in the biblical era that the Bible talks about are consistently matching the scriptures. And it's really amazing. One of the things that kind of interests me is you can go on a dig to Israel and be a digger, a volunteer person. Now, when I say dig, that's not really what you're doing. You usually have a little metal spade and a brush, and you're digging very carefully. Another example is the city whose Goliath was a Goliath of what? What was the city? Gath. Well, they found Gath, and the Bible mentions that a certain nation defeated Gath, came and destroyed Gath. And when they found Gath, they dug down to the lowest levels. They found the city that they thought they would find, and they found evidence of the destruction by the nation that they thought would destroy it, that the Bible says destroyed it. Heretofore, they never even thought that nation existed again. Just time after time, thing after thing is discovered. Now, when we get to the New Testament, probably the best historian in the New Testament was Luke. He was the most accurate recorder that they've ever seen. Even secular historians say his history recording in narrative form was amazing. And these are just a few of the things. He accurately described all of these different people. Licinius, Pontius Pilate, Sergius Paulus, Gallio, Iconium, and the Politarchs. He identified all of them. When he would talk about political things, like he would talk about the tetrarch of a region. For example, there was one region, I don't remember it exactly, but it had gone from being a part of Rome to its own free city. And that changed the title of the head of it from one thing to another. And that happened at a very specific date, we know from Roman history. And we know from Paul's journey when he was there. And you look at when Paul was there and the date, and you go, well, he used the exact right title for that person at that time. That had changed just a few years before. So he was very, very good at all these things that were validated by other writings and historical discoveries. He used the correct description of the two ways to gain Roman citizenship. There were two ways to do it, and he had them both exactly right. He's accurate in his explanation of the provincial penal procedure. Who had authority at a given spot in a given place to hold people accountable? He was spot on, like a legal scribe almost. It was amazing. A true depiction of invoking one's Roman citizenship, including the legal formula. He knew what that looked like to a T. Remember that Paul invoked that? That Roman citizenship card, so to speak? He had that recorded exactly as it is. Not like a guess, exactly like it is. There are those that would say that Luke couldn't have possibly known any of this stuff. And yet, his record keeping is so precise, it's undeniable that he was actually there and present and or witnessed to people that did it. He had an accurate account of being in Roman custody and the conditions of being imprisoned at one's own expense. He could describe exactly what that looked like. In other words, you could be in like medieval debtor's prison where you would go to prison and you'd be there till you paid your debt, till your family paid your debt. He knew exactly what it looked like to be in, because certain kinds of prison, you had to pay your own way while you were there. That's like a double whammy. You're in prison and you get to pay for it. Okay. So Luke was amazing in his accounts as well. And so I just want to encourage you tonight, take the time to look at the archaeological discoveries. Just search the internet and say, what are the 10 greatest biblical archaeological discoveries of the last year? And there's stuff all the time they're finding. They find new things all the time. And it's just amazing to me. And every time they find one, it confirms, not contradicts, the Word of God. And that's exciting because what it tells me and what it should tell all of us is that mankind knows very little. And we know that, but we tend to think sometimes more highly of ourselves than we ought. But God's truth and God's account of things is accurate and sustained. And as man uncovers, it's just like science. How long did it take for us to figure out that the earth was a sphere? It was flat before it was a sphere, as far as humankind was concerned. But God said it was a sphere from a long time ago. The cycles of weather, God talks about those. That's exactly how they happen. The seasons, the sun and the moon, all these things that the Bible talks about, even though that's not its primary subject, it's absolutely accurate on. And the more that we learn, the more that mankind learns about this universe and history, the more that we see that God has always been right. And that's encouraging to me. How about you? I encourage you to find some place, one of those things, look it up and just discover. Look at it. See how it was discovered. See how they took all these different data points from the Bible and said, oh, that's what that is. But in many cases, it's literally things with the people's names on them. Like if they went to my house and they found the box of letters that Shelley and I wrote back and forth to each other before we got married, okay, which is now actually ancient history. But if they found that, they would know a lot about us from that. And someone could say, well, I don't believe that Randy and Shelley ever existed. They were never here. Well, if they found that box, they would know that we were. Okay, because all those letters have date stamps on them, postmarks on them. Okay, from back in the 1980s. I know some of you don't know what that is. That's years that happened before you were alive. But yeah, just exciting stuff. And it's a great way just to watch how God's word unfolds in living color before us. When you go to Israel, that's one of the things about being in Israel, is there's so many things there that you see that were there then. That's amazing. And so I just encourage you. I want to just invite you and challenge you to take some time to, you don't have to be an archaeologist to appreciate the things that God has revealed through the science of archaeology. Amen? All right, let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this evening, Lord. Your word is amazing. And God, it shouldn't be surprising that it's absolutely accurate and absolutely perfect in every detail. But dear God, it's so fantastic to see things discovered and know that they're not being discovered for the first time, but they're simply being rediscovered after they had already happened and you had recorded it. And I thank you for the fact that we can walk by faith, certainly, and we're saved by faith, absolutely. But dear God, where evidence does occur, dear God, it's consistent and perfectly compatible with the truth of your word, and I thank you for that. God, I just pray you would just be with us throughout the rest of this week. Lord, help us to live firmly in the present, to encourage one another, dear God, to lift each other up in prayer, to please you in every way, dear God. In Christ's name, amen.